Good morning.
Here we go.
All right. During the week of Easter, I noticed some things about myself that bothered me. First, I noticed that Easter is much more likely to sneak up on me than Christmas is. And I'm convicted by this, and I think there are some reasons for this, but I'm not going to dive into those right now. I also noticed that I tend to think of the disciples in negative ways, in pre-resurrection terms. Let me illustrate this and explain what I mean by that. What comes to your mind when I speak of the disciple named Thomas? What's the first thing that came to your mind? Anybody say doubting Thomas? How many of you? See, a lot of you have the same problem as me. Good. Now, you would be right to point out that his doubt was present after the resurrection of Christ, but all that changed when he saw Jesus. The last words of Thomas that are recorded for us in the Bible are not doubt. They are confident words of faith. My Lord and my God. Or what about Peter? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of Peter? Suppose various answers. But I would bet that many of you had some sort of negative image. Peter speaking up when he needed to be quiet. Peter sinking in the water. Peter saying he would not deny Jesus, but going on to deny him three times. Did anybody think of one of those examples? Okay. I suppose some of you might have thought about his confession of Jesus as the Christ, but I'll bet many of you thought of him walking on the water and then sinking, or thought of him denying Jesus. I would like to suggest that few Christians, when they hear the name Peter, immediately think of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which led to 3,000 professions of faith. I doubt many of you thought about his sermon in the temple area in Acts 3, where another 2,000 people professed faith. I doubt many of you thought of Acts 4, where Peter displays incredible boldness and confronts the elders and scribes, along with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. He boldly professes Jesus in that moment and confronts the Jewish leaders with their role in the crucifixion of Jesus. I realized over the last week or two that I don't immediately think of those things when I think of Peter. I typically think of him in some of those pre-resurrection failures. On Good Friday, all of the disciples fled. But in Acts 5, the disciples, now called apostles, boldly proclaimed Jesus as resurrected, were beaten for that, and then left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, Acts 5:41. Could it be that we tend to think of the disciples in moments of weakness before the resurrection of Jesus, rather than moments of faithfulness and strength after the resurrection of Jesus, because we have not fully understood or experienced the power of his resurrection in our own lives? Could it be that we tend to identify with the disciples in moments of weakness before the resurrection, rather than moments of power after the resurrection, because we haven't truly experienced the power of the resurrection? It's something to think about, and it's something that I have been thinking about. So my goal this morning with this sermon is to help myself and anyone else who might be in my boat to realize that the resurrection was more than a historical event that confirms my faith. It was that. But it's also a continuing reality that can empower my faith for daily life, no matter what it may bring. The book of Philippians has been called a letter of joy. Joy is mentioned at least 16 times in this 4-chapter book. Even though Paul is writing the letter from prison, his tone is happy, content, and encouraging. He is pleased with the Philippian church, and he wants them to continue in the right direction. Paul is peacefully resting in God's sovereignty and providence. He's confident that God is using his current circumstances for the advancement of the gospel. For many Christians, the book of Philippians is among their favorites because it is so rich, deep, and hopeful. It contains some of those famous verses that we memorize and hold on to throughout life. All 4 chapters are sweet and good, but when I look at chapter 3, I get a certain image in my head. Have you ever been to a restaurant and ordered a sandwich, and when the server brings it to you, it's just huge? And you look at it and you say, wow. And then you think, how am I going to get my mouth around that? But you want to eat it nonetheless, right? That's the picture that I get in my head when I look at Philippians chapter 3. It has so much in it. And I think a lot of people who have studied this book feel the same way. There's a lot of commentators who break it up into four sections or more. There's one famous pastor who preached 11 sermons from Philippians 3, and it wasn't Scott Andrews. When he did that when he was preaching through the book. Another pastor who I enjoy listening to has preached multiple sermons from the exact same verses over the course of his ministry. And even though the sermons carry the same core message, every one of them is different because he draws out so many different things from those verses. Each sermon is unique. Unfortunately, Scott Andrews is only on vacation for a week, so I can't preach for the next 11 weeks. But I thought I'd set the entire sandwich in front of you this morning, and we'll digest as much of it as we can. You can take the leftovers home with you and meditate on it, chew on it this week, and I promise you there will be some leftovers. Let me give you just a little bit of context. According to Acts 16, Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy were a ministry team in this region. And they saw the gospel land with great power in that area. As a result, Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten with rods, then thrown in jail. But they just took this as another opportunity to share the gospel. The Philippian jailer is led to faith in Christ along with his entire family. Paul's letter to the Philippians makes it clear that this church was very dear to his heart. He was grateful for their deep and ever-growing faith, and he was deeply thankful for their financial support, which he mentions in Philippians 4:14-16. Now, based on 2 Corinthians 8, the churches in the Macedonian region underwent some serious trial. Paul called it a severe test of affliction. In the midst of this time, the Philippian church continued its financial support of Paul, and they gave towards the work that was going on in other areas. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 2-4, their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. God's Spirit moved powerfully in this region and remained present in a truly awesome way. This church remained deeply committed to the gospel, even in the midst of great affliction. And the Philippians also remained deeply committed to missions, continuing its support of Paul, even in the midst of extreme poverty. I pray that we can be that kind of church. The main message of chapter 3 is this. Paul wanted that church to joyously imitate him as he trusted Christ alone and saw Jesus as his only true treasure. Paul was trusting in Christ alone and treasuring him above everything else because of the great power of the resurrection of Jesus, which he had experienced. Now, this big idea is fleshed out in four different parts. By the power of the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord during hard times," verse 1. "Rely on Jesus, not yourself," verses 2 through 11. "Run until the race is over," verses 12 to 19. "And remember where your home is," chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to move through Philippians 3 very quickly. Our goal is to hover over it like it's a beautiful forest and we're in a helicopter. We're going to hike through the forest and examine the massive trees some other time. So there's going to be a lot that's left unsaid, but I hope that what is said will help you notice the massive beauty of this forest of truth. There's great power in the resurrection of Jesus. Let me pray for us before we dive into it. Father, I thank you for your word and that it speaks so clearly to us. And I pray that you would help us to hear it and receive it today. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you do what I cannot do and take these truths and apply it to the 400 different situations that are represented here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So Paul's first point here is rejoice in the Lord during hard times. Paul is in prison. We should not picture this as pleasant or comfortable. He thinks that it is likely he will live, but he acknowledges that it's at least possible that he will not. We see that in chapter 1, verses 18 to 26. Paul's affection for these people is obvious throughout the letter. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I love you, I long to see you, you are my joy and my crown, you are my beloved. Paul has a sincere love for these people, and he smiles whenever he thinks about them or whenever he prays for them. And I think that he's able to rejoice in hard times because of the power of the resurrection in his life. This will become clear as we move through chapter 3. Rather than looking at the chains on his arms and legs, Paul closes his eyes and pictures himself, he pictures the chains of sin falling off of him and off of the Philippians. And he thinks about the hope of eternity with them and with Jesus. Rather than looking at how he might be tortured and killed, he closes his eyes and he pictures himself with Jesus in heaven. He finds reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Paul has every reason to complain. He's in jail for preaching, but he finds every reason to rejoice instead. The entire book of Philippians is filled with reasons to rejoice. Now, Paul does provide us some hints that all is not well in the Philippian church. It's not a perfect situation. There is no perfect church this side of heaven. Every church has its problems and its struggles. If you don't know what ours are, just stick around, plug in, and you'll see them. Then you can help us work on them. The letter to the Philippians, it does reveal some division within the church, and it refers to some of those who were opposing the church. Paul does provide some instructions for these situations, but his main message to the whole church is rejoice. Hard times are hard, but rejoice. He is asking the Philippians to do exactly what he is doing, which is rejoice. Now, I know that's easier for me to say, and it's much harder for us to do. All of us are tempted to despair in the midst of difficult circumstances, but the tone of Paul's letter, written from prison, is undeniably joyous. So it's clearly possible to rejoice instead of despair or complain. So how do we do this? How do we truly rejoice in hard times? As we move through the rest of Philippians 3, I think it will become clear, and I'll try and summarize some things at the end. Second point that Paul is trying to make is rely on Jesus, not yourself. This comes from verses 2 through 11. Let me read it. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins by warning the Philippian church about those who teach false doctrine. There were those who taught that certain rituals and practices were what put someone in right standing before God. Paul called these people dogs, and he did not mean that as a compliment. He contrasts those people with those he calls the true circumcision, that is, those who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in the name of Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in themselves. Then in verses 4 to 6, Paul gives this list of what he could rely on, but doesn't. Basically, he says this: look, when it comes to social status, good works, a life of rule following, and accomplishment, I can beat anybody. But all of this is worthless before a holy God. In verses 7 to 8, Paul continues and says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There's some debate here about what the word rubbish literally means. It either means human waste or garbage. Either way, it makes the point. all of us are tempted to rely on works or status or accomplishments or our own abilities rather than Jesus. But Paul shows us that this is folly. Take your very best Christian moments, take your very best life accomplishments, take your skills, your hours of volunteer service, your social status, lay it before Paul, and he will either call it human waste or trash. He'll call it that because that's what God calls it in Isaiah 64:6, which says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." The NIV translates polluted garment as filthy rags. The Hebrew word carries the same idea that we have here, either human waste or garbage. Either way, you get the point. Now, this sounds incredibly strange to an unbeliever, but a believer can see its wisdom and its truth. Why put your confidence in anything temporal when you can put it in someone who is eternal? Which is why Paul is relying on Jesus only, not himself. He tells the Philippians to do the very same thing. Now, remember what I told you earlier. In Paul's mind, this church is on the top 10 list, and Paul has told them so. When he went to other areas, he made sure that those areas knew about the faith of the Philippians and that they were financially supporting him, even in hard times. So Paul is basically saying this: I can't stand on anything but Christ's work for me. Neither can you, Philippians. Praise God for the incredible mountaintop camp experiences. Thanks for the money, and praise God you suffer well. But don't get proud of any of this, and don't lean on any of it. Your only hope is faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness he applies to you by faith based on his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. In verses 9 to 11, Paul says this is his hope, this is his joy, this is his only pursuit. That is, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, being found in Christ, having his righteousness applied to me, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, sharing in Jesus' sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and attaining the resurrection from the dead. All of that is worthy of much meditation, but remember that we're in a helicopter this morning. We're observing the whole forest. But I would urge you to hike into that area of Scripture and examine it. Now, Paul says in verse 10, I've counted every worldly treasure, every worldly value as garbage because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as the treasure. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection is the treasure that turns all other treasures into garbage. Which is why Paul casts aside his status, he casts aside his good deeds, he casts aside his accomplishment, he casts aside his stuff, and he says, all of that is worthless. Give me Jesus only. What does this mean? First, knowing Jesus does not mean knowing about Jesus. Knowing Jesus speaks of intimacy and experience. It's what prompted Thomas to say, my Lord and my God. Second, it speaks of ongoing knowledge and experience. I knew people in high school who I haven't talked to in 16 years. So if you ask me, do you know Brandon, the guy who sent you a Facebook request the other day, I would say, well, I haven't talked to him in 16 years, so not really. We aren't really friends. We don't really know each other anymore. But I do know my wife. I do know my kids because I relate to them every day. So when Paul says he knows Jesus, he is speaking of present reality, not just factual knowledge or knowledge based on years ago. He knows Jesus now, which is what proves his relationship with him. But Paul is also longing for future consummation. He recognizes that there is still much more to know about Jesus, much more to experience with Jesus, which is why he writes verses 12 to 19. Let's look at it. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul's main point here is run the race until it is over. In verses 12 to 9, Paul uses this road race lingo to make his point, lest anyone get confused that relying on Jesus and knowing Jesus means sitting down and doing nothing or just floating along in a lazy river. Rather, Paul says, the truths of verses 9 to 11 compel me to run as hard as I can. He says, I press on, verse 12. I strain forward, verse 13. I press on, verse 14. So for Paul, the truth of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection creates in him a desire to run hard and to do this in the midst of any circumstance. Because he is claimed by Jesus, verse 12, he will continue running for Jesus and towards Jesus, no matter what the circumstances. In his case, he's in jail. And in chapter 1, he says, I'm running hard by telling the entire imperial guard about Jesus, and I'm praying for you and rejoicing over Christ in you. His circumstances are difficult, but in the midst of those circumstances, he looks for the way to run this section of the race well. What section of the race are you in? Are you seek to running that section well? All of us can be tempted to stop running before the race is finished, especially when the course is endlessly uphill or the ground below us is slippery and muddy. Paul does not want the Philippians to stop running because the finances remain tight. He doesn't want the Philippians to stop running because the community is not embracing them. And he doesn't want the Philippians to misapply the gospel such that they stop running hard after God. Instead, he wants them to know Jesus by staying in the race and to know the power of his resurrection by allowing it to compel them in the race, to share in the sufferings of Christ by rejoicing in him and relying on him, just as Jesus Christ rejoiced in God the Father and relied on God the Father. He continues to say to the Philippians in verses 17 to 20, I want you to pay attention to some of the other runners that are around you. Some of them are running like us, and some of them are not. Some of the people in this race are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't look at their stride and pace and start copying them. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. Now, there's some discussion about who those people are. Some say they are the people Paul was warning about in verse 2. If that were the case, then Paul is basically saying their God is their dietary laws. Think about the Jews and that sort of thing, which is basically their rules, and they glory in circumcision. And I suppose that's possible, but when I hear their God is their belly and they glory in their shame, the immediate picture that comes to my mind is a person who's ruled by their cravings and aren't embarrassed or convicted by it. So they're gluttonous, or they're driven sexually, or they are slaves to material possessions, or they are seeking status and popularity instead of truth and obedience. So they're rejoicing in themselves and what makes them happy. They're pursuing the things that they want in that moment. They're relying on their cravings, being satisfied. And these are people who understand God's grace as just some sort of forgiveness card, which allows them to abuse freedom. They don't treat their body like a temple. They don't resist desires. They are ruled by greed. They are governed by the trends of the day. Paul says their end is destruction. And he wants the Philippians to be careful that they do not start running like those people. And it seems possible with the way Paul writes it that some of those people could have been among the Philippian church. So with that in mind, he writes 3:20 through 4:1, which says this, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul's final point here is, I want you to remember where your home is. Keep running and remember where your home is. His main goal in chapter 3 was this. He wanted the Philippian church to joyously imitate him as he trusted in Christ alone and saw Jesus as his only true treasure. In order to do that, his fourth and final point relates to where home is. Whenever I travel, I'm reminded that there is no place like home. I sleep best, I eat best, I enjoy life best at home. It's safe, it's comfortable, it's where my most meaningful relationships are. And I think this is what Paul has in mind as he reminds the Philippians that ultimately they are not where home is. Our citizenship, our home, is in heaven, and we are not there yet, which means we will have to put up with some things that are difficult or hard or discouraging. There will be times where our circumstances are hard. But in the midst of that, we cannot stop running because the race isn't over. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Do you ever feel physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted by this race? Sometimes we feel that way. Have you ever been completely exhausted from a long trip, but you're still an hour away from home? What do you do in that moment to keep going? What kept you from despair in that moment to just pulling over and saying, oh, well? It was the knowledge of what home would bring. You thought about home, not the fact that you weren't there yet. You took your current circumstances, you looked beyond it to what awaited, which enabled you to keep going when you didn't think you could go anymore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an actual historical event, and that event proves and confirms our faith. But that actual event is also a continuing reality that we can experience in ever-increasing ways, such that our faith is empowered for daily life, whatever it might bring. This is what radically changed the disciples. Not that they were perfect, but they pressed on, straining forward in ways that they did not prior to experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. How do we rejoice in hard times? How did the disciples become people who rejoiced when beaten, when they used to be men who fled in the midst of danger? I think the answers are seen throughout this chapter. First, we do so by relying on Jesus. There are things that you can only learn in hard times. When hard times are present, it reminds us that much of what we lean on is fleeting, and it forces us to Jesus in new ways. So as God reminds us not to lean on ourselves and calls us to look beyond our circumstances, we are actually given the opportunity to know Jesus in new ways and to experience the power of his resurrection in new ways that then compels us to keep running. And as we keep running, we look for ways to grow in him in the midst of our circumstances. And in the midst of our circumstances, we remember other reasons for rejoicing, and we rejoice in the Lord. Finally, when we feel like we can't go another step, we remember where home is and what awaits us when we get there. All of this comes from knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection, which can take cowardly disciples and turn them into bold witnesses. That same power that radically changed them can work in us such that we rejoice in the Lord during hard times. We look upward instead of outward, which causes us to keep running until he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer that you would help us to rejoice in you, not just when things are smooth, but every day. Help us to rejoice in you. It is our prayer that you would help us to rely on you, not ourselves or anything in this world. It is our prayer that you would help us to run this race until it is done, until you call us home. remind us again and again what awaits when this race is done. And compel us by the power of your resurrection to keep running. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.